So let me start by asking you an odd question. What makes you angry? And don't yell out the answer, but I just want you to think about it right now. Like what makes you angry? And I mean, like, what infuriates you? Because we tend to get angry at the same things, right? Because of our personalities, because of things that we don't like. So just think about that. Like, what really just drives you crazy? Like, makes you angry, makes you furious? Now, one of the strange things about the church to me, one of kind of the goofy and unfortunate things about the church is that oftentimes in churches, we kind of feel this pressure, right? This pressure to hide our weaknesses and hide our struggles and hide our brokenness. And so what happens is oftentimes when we gather together, like even say this morning, so we gather together for church and y'all showed up in this building and came to the lobby and you got some coffee and maybe you had a few conversations. And oftentimes the question that's asked is the same question. Whenever we get together, you know, somebody, maybe a few people even ask you, how you doing? How you doing? Right? And we always, or we typically answer with the same lame answer, which is what? Anybody know? I'm fine, man, right? So lame, right? It's so nonspecific. I'm fine, which really just communicates, get away from me, right? And so we typically all answer the same way. Okay, but the problem with that is sometimes that's true. A lot of times it's not. Like, would you agree with that? But like that a lot of times when you say, yeah, I'm fine, we're doing fine, family's fine, wife's fine, we're all fine, typically, for the most part, that's not really an accurate answer because we're people. And the reality is that people struggle, right? And one of the ways that we all struggle, every single one of us, is that every now and then we get angry, okay? Matter of fact, here's a secret. Some of you aren't willing to tell. Some of you got angry this morning. And some of you even had a fight in the car on the way here, right? You were in the car and you were arguing. You were upset and you were maybe even, I don't know, maybe even possibly even screaming at one another because, I don't know, your husband did something or your wife said something or your kids spilled something or your car ran over something. And as a result, you lost your mind. And then you made a deal before you walked in here. Everybody smile. We're the Smith family and we're godly. Right? And so everybody's smiling. Everybody's at peace. And you're pretending right now that everything's okay, that you're at peace. But the reality is you're still angry. And you're not even listening to what I'm saying right now. You're thinking up how good your argument's going to continue to be when you get in the car. Because we all tend to struggle with anger. See, let's just be honest, man. Most of us, when we do struggle with anger, most of us, we get angry because of pretty selfish reasons, don't we? So in other words, I'm not getting what I want. So as a result of that, I'm mad. So for example, some of us get angry when we're hungry. Anybody? Me? Congratulations, your pastor's a sinner. Please don't ask my wife the stories about when I get angry when I'm hungry, please. But the fact is, some of us get angry when we're hungry. Why? Because we want something and we don't have it, food. So some of us get angry when we're in traffic because we want something we're not getting, which is what? To be home right now. So some of us get angry whenever we're criticized and corrected at work. Why? Because we're not getting what we want, which is what? Our ego stroked all the time. And so the reality is every single one of us know what it's like to struggle with anger, even most probably for most of us, on a daily basis. There are things that make us angry. Now here's the point. The fascinating thing that we see here in Mark chapter 11 is that in spite of this crazy idea that somehow Jesus was just some meek, mild, mellow, long-haired, meditating first century hippie who always had a smile on his face, in spite of that crazy idea, the reality is Jesus Christ himself got angry too. Did you know that? He got mad. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't just get mad. Jesus got extremely angry. Okay, but here's the fascinating thing. Unlike you and unlike me, Jesus didn't get angry because he was a selfish sinner. Because he wasn't. And Jesus didn't get angry because he lacked patience. Because we know that Jesus didn't lack patience. And Jesus didn't get angry because he was driven by pride like many of us. Because Jesus wasn't prideful. Okay, so the question is, what did make Jesus angry? And that's what we're going to wrestle with this morning. What is it that caused the Son of God to get furious, to get mad? And that's a very, very important question for us to ask and find the answer to. And the answer to that question is found here in Mark chapter 11. So again, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25, as was read while ago by Nick. Now, here's the thing, just to bring you up to speed, so that you know kind of where we're at in case you missed last week, or maybe this is your first Sunday. When we closed up shop last week, Jesus has just fulfilled a 500-year-old prophecy by riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey while people applauded and sang his praises throughout the streets. Because what we find is Jesus, after 3.5 years of full-time ministry, he's been traveling, he's been doing ministry, he's been preaching about the kingdom of God, claiming to be the Son of God. After 3.5 years of all that, now Jesus has reached the epicenter of Jewish worship, Jerusalem. Okay, and here's the thing. We like, here in America, we like to give nicknames to our cities. Have you noticed that? It's interesting. But like, we give nicknames to our cities. And so, for example, New York City is the Big Apple, right? And New Orleans is the Big Easy. And Detroit is Motown, right? And Chicago's the Windy City. Here in Atlanta, where we live, we got very creative. Atlanta, Hotlanta, right? And so, we tend to give nicknames to our cities. Now, here's what you need to know. In the first century, if Jerusalem had a nickname, the nickname would have been the City of God. Jerusalem was known as the City of God. Okay, and the most holy place by far in the City of God would have been the temple. And now in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is on his way to the temple. And as Mark tells us in his gospel, Jesus is not going to like what he finds there because something has gone horribly, horribly wrong with the temple. Okay, and that's what brings us to Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12, as Jesus is making his way to the temple there in Jerusalem. Now, when we ended last week, we ended on a very, very curious verse where we saw Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It says he enters the temple. He looks around. Don't miss that. He looked around, according to verse 11, which we covered last week, looked around, and then we're told he left because it was late, and he went, and they stayed in Bethany, and now we pick up the very next morning. So here we go. Verse 12, Mark chapter 11. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, stop right there for a second. Just so you know, most of the Bible scholars that I read agree that this is one of the strangest scriptures in the Gospel of Mark and even really in the New Testament. Okay, and here's why. When we read the stories of Jesus in the Bible, so when we read the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what we find is that this is the only place in the scriptures where we read that Jesus used his miraculous powers to straight up destroy something. I mean, this is kind of out of character for Jesus. Let's just be honest. Because typically, what we've been used to seeing through the Gospel of Mark is Jesus will use his miraculous powers to, let's say he'll use them to heal sick people, and he'll even use them sometimes to cast demons out of people, and he'll use them to feed a lot of hungry people, and he'll use his miraculous powers from time to time to raise dead people. Okay, but now this is strange. Because now we have a story of Jesus walking up to a fig tree to get a snack, and then when he sees there's no fruit on it, he snaps, man. And did you read what Jesus said? Read what he said again. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." What is that? I mean, so Jesus literally, he calls down a curse on a tree. Is that not perhaps a little bit of an overreaction? Is that maybe a little bit excessive? But like, is Jesus not very concerned about the bad press he's going to get when the EPA finds out he killed a tree? That's a joke. There was no EPA back then. Is he just having a bad morning? Like, why does Jesus not find food on a tree and then appear to snap and curse a tree? Okay, what's up with that? Okay, now here's the thing. Let me unpack this. This is so important to understand. Please don't miss this, Emmaus, because this story, which seems like sort of this arbitrary, weird, strange story, is actually incredibly important. Here's what you need to know. As Jesus curses this fruitless fig tree, he is teaching his disciples, and every single one of us for that matter, a foundational lesson. Okay, and here it is. You ready? Fruit matters. Say it again. Fruit matters. Okay, so let me unpack that statement for you. This idea that fruit matters is actually a consistent theme throughout the ministry of Jesus, particularly throughout his preaching and teaching ministry. So we're going to find this as you go back. If you go back and look at what Jesus taught and what Jesus preached, you're going to find that over and over and over again, he's emphasizing this theme that fruit is a big deal. So for example, let me give you a few examples. Luke chapter 13, verse 6, it says this, verses 6 through 9, it says this, and he told this parable. Listen, this teaching of Jesus. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Sound familiar yet? And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Okay, so what's the point there? Well, the point is fruit matters. Jump to Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. It says this. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Translation, good trees always bear good fruit. Fruit matters. How about this? John chapter 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Do you catch that? Okay, so according to Jesus, what is the proof that you're his disciple? Not what you say. Not what event you attended. Not what church you go to. According to Jesus, what's the proof that you're his disciple? Fruit. How about John 15, verse 16? Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Okay, so what's Jesus saying? Jesus is flat out saying that a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, someone whose faith is firmly fixed in him, will always bear fruit, always. Okay, and then here's the deal. Then we get to the granddaddy of them all. This is the coup de grace, so to speak, okay? Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 7, 17, verse 21. You ready? Again, all the words of Jesus. Here's what he says. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So according to this, simply calling Jesus Lord, that's not even proof that you're actually a follower of Christ. Simply saying, yes, Jesus is my Lord, is not the proof. What's the proof? Well, bearing fruit is the proof. Fruit's the proof. Now, why is it that we cover all of those scriptures? Well, here's the thing that we need to understand, and I need you to understand. This idea of bearing fruit is mentioned 106 times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. Do you know what this means? It's a big deal. This is not some random thing that Jesus just kind of threw in every now and then. This is a big deal to Jesus. So, Emmaus, the question we need to wrestle with for a little bit, at least this morning, is what does that mean? Like, what does it mean to bear fruit? This idea of bearing fruit, what is that about? Like, how can you and I actually know whether or not there's this fruit, this spiritual fruit that is actually being born in our lives and evident in our lives? What is that? What does that mean? Okay, so I want to answer that question for a few minutes. And specifically, here's what I want to do. And you may want to write this down. Because what I want to do is I want to give you three clear signs of spiritual fruit in the life of a believer. Now, just so we are on the same plane here, just so you understand, when I say believer, what I mean there is someone who has acknowledged the fact that they are sinners and that they are hopelessly wicked and full of sin. They desperately need a Savior if they have any hope to be forgiven of their sin and to have righteousness before God. And so what they do is they place their faith and trust in Jesus. That's what I mean by believer. So the question is, what are three clear signs of spiritual fruit in the life of a believer? How can you know whether or not you're bearing fruit? First one's this. First clear sign of spiritual fruit in the life of a believer is this. Number one, an attitude of repentance. Clear sign of spiritual fruit in the life of a believer. Number one, an attitude of repentance. So let me ask you this. Are you genuinely repentant when you sin? Now, let me define that word again, because we talk about it a lot, but I'm not going to assume that everybody knows what that means. The word repent literally means to the changing of one's mind, the turning away from something. So when you sin, do you feel such a burden, such a weight, such a grief, such a what we call a conviction from the Holy Spirit that it causes you to turn away from that, to confess that, to acknowledge that it's sin? Are you genuinely repentant when you sin? So see, here's the reality, Emmaus. Listen, being a Christian does not mean that you never sin, but it should mean that you can't enjoy it for very long. Does that make sense? That has to make sense to you. It doesn't mean you never sin, but it does mean that you can't do it and enjoy it consistently. And what we say habitually, you can't do that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 says this, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what that means? It literally means this. In other words, that if you are a follower of Jesus, you'll repent all the time. All the time. This is why if you get geeked out on church history like I do, you know that Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, when he first nailed those 95 theses on the door of that church, beginning the Reformation, the very first one said, the Lord wills that the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. The entire life of a believer, of a follower of Jesus, should be one of repentance. So Emmaus, here's questions. Do you humbly admit when you're wrong? Do you humbly confess when you've sinned against someone? Or are you so prideful and so arrogant and so full of yourself that in your mind at least you can do no wrong? And surely everybody else is wrong. But let me illustrate this for you. I told you at the beginning of the service, I'm a sinner. It shouldn't come as a surprise to most of you. This played itself out recently in our home with my daughter. My wife and I had just cleaned up the house. It was like a Saturday, and so we just picked up the house and really done a deep cleaning, man. We had mopped the floors and cleaned off the counters and polished furniture. I mean, it was looking good. And that afternoon, here we are getting dinner ready, and I'm in the kitchen, and my wife's in the kitchen, and all of a sudden, my 5-year-old daughter, Annabelle, who many of you know and see her running around here, Annabelle was in the living room. We were letting her watch Strawberry Shortcake because that's like her favorite show, and she's in there watching Strawberry Shortcake, and finally, dinner's ready. So we call Annabelle in. I said, Annabelle, come in here, get your milk. Now, in hindsight, what I should have done is I should have turned the TV off. But I didn't. We left the TV on. So Annabelle kind of comes in there, but she's still looking at Strawberry Shortcake and hypnotized by the TV. And she gets in there, and I give her her glass of milk, and she takes her glass of milk, and she walks over to the table, kitchen table. She can still see the TV. So she's staring at the TV, and she takes a drink, and she goes up like this, and she lets her cup go. But unfortunately, the table isn't under the glass. And so what does it do? Obviously, falls on the newly mopped floor, milk everywhere, splashed up the backside of the love seat. I mean, it's just everywhere. So my daughter melts. I mean, she's just starting to cry. I run over. I console her. Baby, it's okay. It's all right. I clean it up. I even get the mop out and remop so that she's good. She's cool. She stops crying. I'm like, darling, it's okay. Come here. Come get some more milk. Then I go over and I pour some more milk and I give her the milk and she takes it and she's watching Strawberry Shortcake and she comes over to the table and she lets it go. And unfortunately, it was still the make-believe table because the cup falls on the floor again. And it's been like a minute and a half, man. And so this time, Emmaus, oh man, I felt so good about the way I responded the first time. Just, baby, it's okay. Baby, daddy's here. It's all good. Let me tell you, man, I turned into a demon the second time. I just lost it, man. I lost my mind. And I mean, think, Annabelle, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Why are you paying attention? Look at me when I talk to you. What do you think? No, you're not getting milk. You're getting water. I literally said that. It's horrible. And here's the thing. Her spirit was broken, man. Like you could see it. Her spirit's broken. And as sad as she was the first time, now there's not even crazy tears. It's just you could see it. Just I harmed her much more than dropping that glass of milk did. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you sense the voice of the Holy Spirit saying to you, "You're a moron, dude. You're dumb." And I have that experience often where the Holy Spirit goes, what are you thinking? You just killed their spirit. And you know what? It's your fault. You should have turned the TV off. You're the adult. What's your problem? And I was like, man, I'm sorry. So I realized I needed to repent to my daughter. My 5-year-old daughter sitting there in her chair, and I get down on one knee and I tell her, baby, listen to me. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive your daddy? Because your daddy just, he broke your heart and I broke God's heart and I've sinned against you. I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And she said, yes. I said, baby, I'm sorry, so I'll give you more milk and this time it'll be chocolate with candy in it, or whatever you want, right? But it was that moment where I had to go. The Holy Spirit made it absolutely clear that I needed to go repent to my daughter for being a toad, okay? And the reason I needed to repent to my daughter for being a toad is because I was a toad, man. I was wrong. I was totally wrong. Now, here's what you need to know, Emmaus. If you cannot remember the last time that you said you were sorry, and if you cannot remember the last time that you asked for forgiveness and threw yourself at the mercy of somebody else asking for forgiveness, okay, and if you can't remember the last time you read God's word and as a result of reading God's word, you had to utter the words, "I was wrong." If you can't remember any of that, that is not a good sign. Like, just so you know, that is a horrible, horrible sign, because one of the clear signs that you are bearing spiritual fruit is that you have an attitude of repentance. You're living in light of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, which is that you're a sinner who sins all the time, and apart from the grace of Jesus through the cross of Christ, you're doomed. And you're prone to wander, you're prone to stray, you're prone to sin against God and others, and you consistently need to have an attitude of repentance, and it's fruit from being a follower of Jesus. Because here's my sense. My sense from the Lord is this, that for some of you men, husbands, but for some of you, the most spiritually significant thing you can do today is to repent to your bride for being an arrogant, prideful, unrepentant jerk. And you do with that what you want. I just feel led by the Spirit to... Number two. What is the fruit... Real spiritual fruit in the life of a true believer. One is an attitude of repentance. Number two is this, a changed life. A changed life. This is not rocket science. We're not trying to split an atom here. I mean, this is really basic stuff. What should be the fruit of someone who actually has truly placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior? Well, it's a changed life. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have become new. What that means is this. It means that when you turn from sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, his finished work on the cross for your salvation, when that happens, God the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell within you. And at that moment when God the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell within you, he gives you a new heart and he gives you a new hope to live for. And he gives you a new Lord to worship and he gives you new desires to pursue and he gives you a new mission to be sold out to. That's how it works. All things have become new. I mean, think about it this way, okay? If you're in here and you are a follower of Jesus, you're one who professes, yes, I follow Jesus. I'm a Jesus person. I trust in Jesus. If that's you, ask yourself this question. Are you different today than you were on the day when you trusted Jesus? Now, for some of us, that looks different for all of us. So some of you, you know, you were at a youth camp, and there at the youth camp, at the youth conference, the guy was up there, and he was talking about Jesus, the gospel, the cross, you need, being a sinner and needing a Savior. And so you trusted in Jesus. You walked the aisle. You got the card. You filled it out. You met with a counselor. You know Jesus, right? So some of you it happened. You were at a church revival, or maybe you saw the TV. You saw the guy on TV. Maybe you were in a conversation over coffee with a friend who shared the truth about Jesus with you, and you surrendered your heart, and you asked Jesus to come into your life. Okay, that's all great and wonderful. Maybe you're at church and pastor was up and said, hey, if you want Jesus, come on down, get in this baptismal pool. We'll do this right now. And maybe that's how it happened. Okay, so it looks different for all of us, but the question is this: is your life different today than it was 3 weeks ago, 4 months ago, 6 months ago, 6 years ago, 20 years ago, when you first trusted in Jesus? And some of you are going, well yeah, absolutely it is, preacher. I go to church on Sundays now. That is not what we're talking about. Just so we're clear, that's not what we're talking about. Because let's be honest, man, I could bring my 12-pound Maltese to church on Sundays, but that doesn't make my dog a Christian. Let's just be clear. Church attendance does not equal life change. I know that here in America, it's gotten muddy over the years, but let's just be honest. Church attendance does not equal life change. It doesn't. And the argument's made by some, well, of course I'm different. I got baptized. Okay, well, you need to be very, very careful because you might have just gotten wet. Because being baptized does not equal life change. Here's the thing, Emmaus. The issue is not, do you attend church? The issue is not, have you been baptized? The issue and the question is this: has your heart been radically messed up in a good way by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And is that evident to everyone around you? At least according to the Bible, that's the issue. Okay, so I'll prove it. I don't take my word for it. Let's listen to the scriptures. So here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 5, okay? Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23. The Apostle Paul says this. Listen, church. Apostle Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's he saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you can habitually live that way, if you can live the sort of life where you are blatantly living in sin, rebelling against what the Lord has made clear is sin against him, and you can live that way without your conscience being seared, without you being sickened over the way that you're living, without it driving you to your knees in repentance, if you can live that way, numb to the fact that it's sin, even though you may say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, you are not a Christian. You're not. The good news is there is grace. There is a Savior. The cross is for all who repent and believe. But let's just be clear. If you're living that way and you're okay with that and you're not repenting and you're not confessing and you are numb to that, you're not a believer. And quite frankly, I'm kind of tired of more people not saying that. Because it's what the Bible clearly teaches. Now listen to what Paul says. But the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, that the fruit of the Spirit, that the evidence that the Holy Spirit is actually within you, at work, there's salvation, God's at work, God's doing, there's progress being made, the Lord is actually there doing things, there's activity, there's salvation. The fruit of the Spirit is, you ready for this? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, here's what we have to do. Based on that, based on what we read there, here are the questions that we need to ask in order to do a little fruit inspection, because we all need to do some fruit inspection. Here's the question we need to ask to do some fruit inspection according to Galatians 5. Question number one, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, here's the question. Are you more loving today than you were on that day when you first trusted in him? Are you more loving? Because according to Galatians 5, the very first evidence, the fruit of the Spirit, is love. Another question, are you more joyful today than you were on that day? Or are you just really, basically, honestly, a miserable person to be around? Are you more at peace today because of Jesus, because of the gospel, because he's there, he's here, he'll never leave you and forsake you? Are you more at peace today than you were on that day when you first believed? Are you more patient today than you were on that day when you first believed? Or do you consistently lose your temper with your family, and rather than calling it sin, you just kind of say things like this: well, I came by it honest, my dad was a jerk too. No, it's sin. How about this? Are you more kind today than you were on that day? Are you more kind? And you know what? Honestly, let's just acknowledge that we're sinners, so I don't really want to know what you would say. I want to know what your family would say. What'd your family say? Are you more kind? Are you to a greater degree pursuing things that are good and righteous and pure and wholesome today than you were on that day? Or instead, are you filling your mind with evil like porn and fantasies? Are you more faithful today than you were on that day? Or are you really okay with hiding the truth? Are you more gentle today than you were on that day? Or are you harsh and abrasive and unforgiving and heavy-handed and domineering? We need to be careful of this one, husbands. Men, are you more self-controlled today than you were on that day when you first believed? Or are you just straight up kind of living life la vida loca because you are completely out of control when it comes to things like sex and how much food you eat and how much money you spend and how many toys you have to have? See, here's the reality, church. The point is that if your life is no different today than it was on that day when you first believed, or you got in the tank, or you walked that aisle, or you threw the stick in the fire, or whatever it looked like for you, if you're no different today than you were then, that is a huge problem according to the scriptures. Because according to the scriptures, the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work and alive and living in your life is that you're growing in the areas of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's fruit. Fruit matters. Okay, number three. The third clear sign of spiritual fruit in the life of a believer is this. One was an attitude of repentance. Two was a changed life. Number three is this, church. You have a desire for the things of God. Do you have a desire for the things of God? Another way to say it would be this. Whatever God wants, you want because God wants it. Does that make sense? So whatever God has gone on record revealing, declaring, here's what I want, here's what I want, you want that because God wants it. See, here's why that's evidence. Here's why that's fruit. Because the reality is, left to yourself and left to your own sin and left to your own devices, you will, according to the Bible, never want what God wants. It's only when the Lord opens up your eyes to the gospel of Jesus and you bow the knee to the authority of Jesus, confessing him as Lord, that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and gives you a desire for the things of God. So as a result, the Bible is clear that God wants me to love him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible's clear on that issue. So I want to love him because that's what God wants. And I want what God wants. Because God placed in me the desire to want what he wants. It's fruit. That the Bible is clear that God wants me to obey him, so I want to obey him because I want what God wants. The Bible is clear that God wants me to be in his word daily, and so I want to be in his word daily. But on those days when I don't, I war against that, man. On the days when I don't want to be in his word daily, then I go to God and say, God, please give me the desire. Help me to want to be in your word because I want to want what you want. The Bible is clear that God wants me to have a thriving marriage, not a surviving marriage, not a just getting by marriage, a thriving marriage. So as a result, I want to fight for my marriage tooth and nail, no matter what, do whatever I have to do, commit whatever I have to commit to save my marriage and to fight for my marriage because I want what God wants. And that's what God wants. The Bible is clear that God wants me to be generous, so I want to leverage my finances in such a way that I'm advancing the kingdom and the gospel and the church because I want what God wants. Scriptures are clear that God wants me to be a missionary on this planet, always waking up every single day, scratching my head, thinking, where are the people who don't know Jesus? Where are those in my neighborhoods? Where are those in my county? Where are those on the other side of the planet who don't know Jesus? And how can I be a part of making sure that they hear the gospel and know Jesus? I want that because I want what God wants. Why? Because God's placed within me a desire to want what he wants. It's fruit. Now, here's the thing, church, be careful. If you don't, right now, if you don't want what God wants, if you could care less about those things, that is not a good sign. Because it's fruit. So here's the bottom line, Emmaus. When Jesus curses this fig tree in Mark chapter 11, we're actually seeing a physical display of something that Jesus has been boldly preaching for years now. Namely, that fruit matters. Fruit matters. Okay, and just like this fig tree in this story that was covered on the outside with luscious green leaves and looked awesome, just like that, the danger is it is possible for us to look really, really, really good on the outside and religious on the outside and involved and engaged in religious activities on the outside while honestly on the inside we're completely fruitless. So on the outside, the tree looked great. Leaves, great. The green, they're luscious. But in reality, it was fruitless. So it's possible to have our lives filled with church attendance and baptismal certificates and end of the year giving statements, and the reality we're shriveled up and we're barren and we're fruitless. Fruit matters. Now, here's the question we all need to ask. Why is Jesus teaching this lesson now? Why is Jesus doing this with the fig tree right now as he's on his way into Jerusalem? I mean, it is important to get to Jerusalem, right? So why is he doing this now? Okay, well, here's the answer, because the answer is actually really important, Emmaus. See, Jesus is about to enter into the temple in Jerusalem, and that temple, just like this fig tree, looks beautiful, but it's fruitless. It's barren. So this is why Jesus is doing this now. Tragically, the temple is fruitless, just like the fig tree. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. So how crazy is this man? Okay, so I thought Jesus was sweet. I thought Jesus was supposed to be nice. I thought Jesus was supposed to tell me funny stories and skip around with a smile on his face and give me a pat on the back and a sucker. Always encouraging. Why is he flipping over tables? Now, in order to understand why Jesus has gone completely UFC here, you have to understand the context. Okay, so don't miss this. Here, let me explain what's happening here. This is so important. If you had been alive in the first century in Jerusalem, okay, and if you would have entered into the temple in Jerusalem during the first century, here's what you would have discovered. The very first area you would have entered into was what was called the outer courts, what was also known as the court of the Gentiles, the courts of the Gentiles. And if you were not Jewish, if you weren't of Jewish descent, but instead you were from another nation and you'd come to the temple in order to pray and to worship the Lord, that outer court, that court of the Gentiles, that's as far as you could have gotten. Okay, so for the vast majority of us in this room who are not Jewish, if we would have gone there in the first century, we could have stayed in the outer courts, in the courts of the Gentiles, but we could not have gone any further. And that outer court would be where we had to pray, we had to worship, we had to sing, we had to do our business with the Lord. We made a pilgrimage for miles and miles and miles, and we'd come to honor God with worship and with sacrifice. Now, there was a problem. There was a problem. See, the high priest during this day, a man named Caiaphas, he'd recently authorized that a market be put in the outer courts. So when the court where the Gentiles come and the court where all the people from the other nations come, let's put a market there. And this was a call made by the high priest, and the market was to serve three purposes. Number one, it would allow Roman money to be transferred into Jewish currency so that every male over 20 years old could pay his temple tax, because, you know, the two things that are for sure are death and taxes. That was true back then, too. Nobody's getting by without paying their tax, so everybody's got to pay their tax, so let's make it easy for them to exchange their money, because Gentiles are coming, and they got Roman money, so let's make sure they can exchange this stuff. Second point of this market was to be able to allow animals to be purchased for the sacrifices. And then the third reason this market was so convenient and so important to these religious leaders is that this market would allow the temple and the religious leaders in particular to get very rich. They're making a lot of money. And the reality about these religious leaders is that they cared far more about being wealthy and the weight of their wallet than they cared about the spiritual well-being of their people. Okay, so as a result of this market, here's what this means. This outer court, the court of the Gentiles, had become an irreverent, chaotic mess. Matter of fact, the ancient historian Josephus actually tells us that there in the first century, in Passover week one year, over 255,000 lambs were bought and sold in the period of 1 week. Can you imagine that? I mean, put yourself in that scenario. So here you are in the court of the Gentiles, and you're trying to worship, and you're trying to pray, and you're trying to pursue the Lord. And right here in this court, there's over 250 lambs screaming, using the bathroom, being sold by an army of Wall Street traders. And you're 2 feet away trying to sing and worship and pray and seek the Lord. You think crying babies are distracting? I mean, try that, man. And this is what infuriates Jesus. So he came the day before, and he looked around, and he sees this madness, and he goes away. He comes back the next day, and he looks around, and he sees it, and it's infuriating Jesus because he's watching these religious leaders turn the area where the nations are supposed to come and pray and seek the Lord, and they're turning it into a money-making zoo. and he's angry. So what does he do? He not only gets angry, he flips over their tables. He begins to run through the outer court, flipping over the tables of the money changers. Okay, but here's the very interesting thing. Mark tells us here in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 11, Mark tells us that Jesus flipped over the tables of the money changers. But what's so fascinating is that when you read the Gospel of John, John gives us a little more detail. And John actually says that not only was Jesus flipping over the tables of the money changers, John tells us that Jesus actually made himself a whip. How angry do you have to be to go, give me 5 minutes, I'm making a whip? And can we just agree, if you see Jesus running at you with a whip, you know you've been bad. Like, it's one thing to see your grandma coming after you with a belt. Jesus coming with a whip, you're having a bad day. And imagine that. So Jesus is angry. Well, why is he so angry? Well, he tells us why he's so angry in verse 17. Look at this, Emmaus. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? There's two specific things that we need to pay attention to in that statement. Two specific points that Jesus is making in that one statement of rebuke against the temple and against its religious leaders. That the first point is this. Don't miss this. Please write this down, Emmaus. If you have a pen, write this down. First point is this. Number one, God has a universal love for all nations. God has a universal love for all nations. Here's what this means. God is not just the God of Israel. God is not just the God of America. God is not just the God of white Southern Republicans. God has a universal love for all nations. God is the God of all nations, which means that God deeply loves America and Canada and Mexico and Kenya and Togo and Spain and Haiti and Japan and China and Cuba and Iran and Afghanistan. We have to be very careful, church, because we tend to look at those nations and we see their politics. Just so we're clear, God looks at those nations and he sees their people and he deeply loves them. This does not mean all of those nations acknowledge him as God. This does not mean all of those nations are worshiping him as God right now. This does not mean that all of those nations have turned from their sin and found their peace and their hope in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. This does not mean that they stand right now righteous before God because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished and have surrendered to the gospel. But what it does mean is this. Nations like China might do whatever they possibly can to keep God out, but make no mistake, he stands in authority over and above China. He stands in authority over and above Iran and Afghanistan and everywhere else in between. He is the God of all those nations, and his desire clearly in the scriptures is that people in all those nations would know him as God and cry out to him and surrender to him and bow the knee to him. And I don't know if you've read the book of Revelation before, but it's going to happen. So God is a universal love for all nations. What this means for the church, and it does mean something for the church, it means we should too. We should care deeply about the nations. We should care deeply about not only being, what happened is we planted a church in January. We're very young in the history of our church. We're kind of still a baby church. But you're never too young to begin to think, how are we going to not only be a blessing to Gwinnett County, Suwannee, Buford, Lilburn, all these areas in between, how are we going to reach the nations? If God has a deep love for the nations, we should too. Now the second thing that's in this statement in verse 17 is this. God wants his people to pray. I want you to hang on that for a second, okay? God wants his people to pray. And before, let me just acknowledge this. I realize that that statement may seem very, very elementary to many of you. But my follow-up question would be, then how come we don't do it? If it's very basic and simple and elementary that God wants his people to pray, my house should be called the house of prayer for all nations, then how come oftentimes we rarely pray? And we know that this is a big deal to Jesus. Here's what we're seeing. We're seeing that obviously this is a big deal to Jesus, because notice what he doesn't say. Notice Jesus doesn't say, my house should be called a house of singing for all nations. Now, should we sing? Yes. Does the Bible command us to sing? Absolutely. As followers of Jesus, we should sing louder and with more reckless abandon than anybody on the planet. But he doesn't call his house a house of singing. He does not say, my house shall be known as a house of preaching. Should we preach? Yes, absolutely. We should preach boldly. We should preach well. We should preach through the scripture. We should preach the word, as Paul said to Timothy. But he doesn't call his house a house of preaching. He does not call his house a house of skits. He does not call his house a house of concerts. He does not call his house a house of plays and productions and performances. He doesn't call his house a house of very interesting and funny 5-minute YouTube videos. He calls his house a house of prayer. So what do we do with that? Well, here's one of the things it means. Last week, we ended this service because of a prompt of the Holy Spirit by asking the question, who in here needs prayer? Who in here is struggling? Who in here is carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders? And you can barely breathe. You need release. You need support. Suffering, who needs that? We ended the service with that, and peppered throughout this room, numerous hands went up. And so at that moment, the response was, okay, then if you are sitting near those people and you're a follower of Jesus, and especially if you know them, you go and you put a hand on them and you pray for them, you encourage them, you love them, you pray for them, you just call down heaven on them, right? Now, I'm fully aware that there are some who would be gurus in church growth land who would say, oh, you can't do that, man. You can't do things like that. Don't do things like that. Because there might be people in here who are not Christians, who don't buy into the whole Jesus thing, who get very, very uncomfortable with that because they think, ooh, this is weird. This is strange. Why are they walking to those people? Ooh, they're touching them. Why are they talking with their eyes closed? What is that about? So there are people who say, don't do that because your church won't grow, and that's not a good idea. You just need to know something from your pastor. I would rather listen to Jesus than the gurus in church growth la-la land. And Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer. So we'll pray. We will pray. Two ways this is working itself out that I want to encourage you in, church. One is I had coffee with one of our men this past week, and we got in this conversation that initially began in their missional community about a longing to have a prayer meeting, an Emmaus Church prayer meeting. That's what we're calling it, prayer meeting, and because that's what it is, it's a prayer meeting. And so we're going to get together, and we're going to pray. We're going to schedule a date, a night on the calendar. We're going to pray as long as it takes. We're going to pray for as much as it takes. We are going to pray. We're going to seek the Lord and pray. And by God's grace, this is the beginning of consistent prayer meetings in the life of this church. We're going to pray for individuals. We're going to pray for this church. We're going to pray for the gospel to be rooted and established and spread throughout Gwinnett County. We're going to pray for those who don't know Jesus, those who are suffering, those who are outcasts. We're just going to pray. Now, I say that to you because I'm going to challenge you when you hear the date of that prayer meeting, I'm going to challenge you to jump in, because this house should be known as a house of prayer. Second thing, we have a prayer team that's gathering every Sunday here at Emmaus Church, 9 o'clock a.m. We even have a room over there that is specifically designed for the prayer team to gather in. They've got a basket full of scripture cards, and they pick up the scripture cards and read them, praying scripture, praying specifically for the service and the worship and the sermon and the kids and the volunteers and everything in between. I want to challenge you, if you're not serving right now, to get plugged into that prayer team, because this house should be known as a house of prayer. Amen, church? Come on, let's do this. Okay, verse 19, we're almost done. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now watch this. This is so, so important. By the way, don't let me skip verse 18. I don't know what I'm thinking, because that's fairly important in the story of Jesus. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. You get the timeline here, less than 24 hours now, and the fig tree's dead. Not to belabor the point, fruit matters. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Now, at first glance, we read that passage. At first glance, it seems as if Jesus just told these guys, you can pray for anything, and as long as you have faith that you're going to get it, whatever you pray for, anything you pray for, you'll get. Let me be clear. That is not what Jesus is preaching here. And we know that's not what Jesus is preaching here because of everything else the Bible says about prayer. Let me give you two examples real quick. For first one, James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says this. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So James is making it clear to us that, you know what, you can pray, and if you're praying for self-centered things, if you're praying for selfish things, if you're praying because of selfish motives, because of what you're praying for, you want to use it for your benefit, then it doesn't matter how much faith you have and how much you believe, you're not going to get it. So like, you can keep praying for that Bentley if you want. I wouldn't hold my breath. You can keep praying that secret sin will not be exposed if you want, but again, I wouldn't hold my breath. So let's be clear. The other example I would give to you is this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, where John says this, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So what does this mean? Well, John's making it clear that in order to pray effectively, we have to know how to pray effectively, which is praying the will of God. How do we know the will of God? It's the Bible. Are you in the scriptures? Pray according to his will. Now, to wrap all of it up, here's the awesome thing, Emmaus. Since we're not saying anything you pray for, you will get, just have faith and believe. No, because that there are guidelines here. Don't pray selfishly, self-centered prayers, motives that are selfish. Don't pray outside of the will of God. However, here's the good news. This is amazing. The promise of Jesus in Mark chapter 11 is this, church. If you trust in him, trust is in him, and if your heart is right with him, do you see what he said about forgiveness? Forgive. Forgive. Is your heart right? If you've forgiven those you're bitter towards, if you're repented of sin you've been carrying, if you trust him and if your heart is right with him, and if you're praying for his will to be done, he will hear. And he will accomplish mighty things. And this is the confidence that we have as those who have been saved by the grace of Jesus. Now, here's a question. Do you believe that, Emmaus? Do you believe that? Yeah? No? It's okay to say no. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? Do you believe that God really does hear the prayers of his children and he loves to hear the prayers of his children? Do you believe that? Fathers, are you praying for your children? Fathers, are you praying for your children? Fathers of toddlers, babies, teenagers, 20-somethings that are still living in the house. When's the last time you snuck into their room at night when they're asleep? You put your hands on your children and you prayed that the Lord would open their hearts to the gospel, that the Lord would watch over your babies, that more than anything, Jesus Christ and his gospel would be glorified and magnified greatly in the life of your child. Fathers, are you praying for your children? Husbands, are you praying for your wives? Or are you just fighting with them? Are you praying for her? Here's a sobering scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Does that sober you, husbands? Does that sober us? To know that if you're not honoring your wife, your bride, then your prayers have been hindered. We should repent. Wives, you praying for your husbands to be a godly man, strong men, yet surrendered to the authority of Christ Jesus. Singles, are you praying for the Lord to protect you during the season that you're in, to protect your purity? Are you praying for your future spouse to be holy, to be deeply passionate about Jesus, to have a job? Church, are we praying for one another? At the risk of sounding self-serving, church, are you praying for me? One day I will stand before a holy God. According to the scriptures, I will stand before God and have to give an account for you. Please pray for me. Let's pray.